Welcome to session number 356. This is entitled Homosexuality and LDS Faith. Standard reminders, you should all know by now, turn off the cell phones and any other noisemakers. And hopefully by now you have your ticket or your name tag. And we'll proceed. Our paper in this session is going to be given by John D. Gustav Rathel. You may have, he's a fairly new person to Sunstone Symposia, but you may have read his article just recently in the April magazine this year, and that will give you a foundation for this presentation. John was born in Provo, Utah, a fifth generation Mormon. He grew up in the Rochester, New York area and served as an LDS missionary in the Swiss Geneva Mission. He is alumnus of BYU and a former Kimball Scholar. He completed his PhD in American history at the University of Minnesota in 1993 and is now an independent writer who lives with his life partner in Minneapolis, Minnesota. John is the author of Take the Young Stranger by the Hand, Same-Sex Relations and the Young Men's Christian Association, which was published by the University of Chicago in 1998. And he has recently published a review in the Journal of Mormon History and, as I mentioned, contributed to the April 2006 issue of Sunstone with his personal testimony, A Gay Mormon's Testimony. Responding to John's paper will be Bill Bradshaw, well known to many here, I think. Bill Bradshaw, PhD, professor in the Department of Molecular Biology and Microbiology at Brigham Young University, a member of the Sunstone Board of Directors, and as many of you know, a very thoughtful, insightful voice about the issues of the gay community in our state. So we'll proceed with John and then Bill's commentary.
Before starting, I really felt it necessary to acknowledge my experience of the last session that I attended, Will Grace and Angels in Brokeback America, and just first of all acknowledge how painful it was to listen to those stories and how humbling it was for me and how it underlined to me the absolute necessity of doing our spiritual homework, especially those of us who are gay men and Latter-day Saints. And I hope that what I present today will be viewed as a step toward doing my spiritual homework. I envision working what I present here today into a book that would address some of the doctrinal aspects of being gay and Latter-day Saint and same-sex partnered. I've tentatively titled it Trial of Faith, Homosexuality and LDS Belief. I met recently with my bishop in the Lake Nokomis Ward in Minneapolis to discuss my continuing spiritual path, one which has led me, an openly gay man, to begin to attend ward meetings regularly, to obey the word of wisdom, to study the scriptures and pray daily, and to seek in every other way that I can to live my life according to Latter-day Saint principles, with one significant exception. I am and have been for 14 years living in an intimate, committed relationship with a man. The single most significant aspect of this spiritual journey is that it was initiated by the Holy Spirit in the form of a powerful spiritual experience I had here at the Sunstone Symposium exactly 1 year ago. As I began to acknowledge the significance of that spiritual experience, I experienced other promptings of the Spirit that led me to seek out fellowship with other Latter-day Saints through affirmation, through Sunstone, and most significantly in my own ward. It was the Spirit that again prompted me to pick up an old, battered copy of the Book of Mormon I had stashed away in some obscure corner of one of my many overflowing bookshelves and begin to read it daily and to pray before I read it, asking for guidance in understanding it. It was the spirit that pushed me to write the article that was published in the April 2006 issue of Sunstone. In fact, my whole journey has been guided at every step by the Holy Spirit, both positively and negatively. Negatively in that I have become increasingly aware of what things in my life prevent me from experiencing a full fellowship with the Spirit, and positively in recognizing those things which, when I do them, allow me to continue to receive the Spirit's guidance and comfort. I have felt in many respects like a blind man walking along the edge of a cliff. It has always felt to me like my particular life circumstance of being a gay man simply doesn't fit within the framework of the plan of salvation as commonly understood in the church. Much of what church leaders have said or taught about homosexuality simply has not fit with my experience. So in essence, I have had to try to feel my way along, literally testing everything. And it has felt precarious to me at every step. I literally, in some sense, am working out my salvation with fear and trembling. But at the same time, I have been blessed with many moments of clarity and with reassurances that so long as I listen to the Holy Spirit and follow it, I have nothing to fear in this life or the next. A particularly important recent step in this journey had to do with my preparation for this symposium event. As a result of my Sunstone article and the publication of an interview I did with Dan Weatherspoon that's now posted on the Sunstone blog, I was contacted by Ty Mansfield, co-author of In Quiet Desperation. Ty and I have begun a rich email correspondence in which we have each honestly and respectfully shared various aspects of our different yet similar spiritual paths. Ty identifies himself as an individual living with same-gender attraction. He prefers not to use the term gay. Like me, Ty sees himself at some point in the middle of a lifelong journey that we both hope will lead back to the presence of our Heavenly Father and to exaltation in the celestial kingdom. Like me, Ty has found a much deeper and more powerful relationship with God emerging from his efforts to come to terms with the issue of same-gender attraction in his life. Unlike me, while I remain in a committed relationship with a man, Ty remains celibate. In his book, Ty expressed doubt that heterosexual marriage was possible for him, and he was committed to a life of celibacy. In my recent exchanges with him, he is more hopeful about the possibility of marriage in this life. But even if it is not, he lives in the hope that by obeying the law of chastity now, he is preparing himself for marriage in the next life. In reading In Quiet Desperation and through my correspondence with Ty, I found myself needing to come to terms with the proposition succinctly expressed in the Proclamation on the Family that gender is an eternal aspect of who we are as spirit beings and that heterosexual marriage is the only path to exaltation in the celestial kingdom. In preparation for this symposium, I began to respond in writing to this proposition. I sought scriptural texts or insights that might reasonably call it into question. The implications of such a teaching provoked fear in me. I wanted to argue with church leaders about this. It seemed too deeply personal for me not to somehow defend myself and my family on this account. But as I started to argue, I experienced a palpable shift in my spiritual journey. I found that the Spirit, the one thing that has filled me with hope, guided me, reassured me, comforted me, helped me to change for the better, left me. Having experienced a continuous, almost present, daily presence of the Spirit over many weeks and months, I truly felt its absence as one of the most empty and lonely feelings I've ever experienced. I work at a law firm as a paralegal. I had a dream in which I was asked by the lawyers I work for to prepare a particular legal document. Because I was in a rush, however, instead of preparing the document myself, I found an old document similar to what I needed to file and prepared it instead. Even though it had been prepared for a completely different case and a different client by a different attorney, I decided to sign it and file it as if it were my own document. I awoke with a terrible feeling. I understood this dream as a warning that if I persisted in arguing, I would be lying to God as well as to myself. So I have abandoned that line of reasoning, and the Spirit has returned to me. As soon as I surrendered my defensiveness and fear in relation to this doctrinal issue, I received a renewed outpouring of the Spirit, accompanied by the assurance that the Lord does not expect me to abandon my life partner. My calling in this time and place is to love him as faithfully and as truly as I am able, to be faithful to him in the same way I would be faithful to a legally married spouse, and to be patient, faithful, and true to the gospel as I am able, even if I am not at the present time able to be rebaptized. If I trust, the Spirit has assured me, all will work out. To me, this was a lesson about the need to surrender my own ego. My bishop and I discussed Doctrine and Covenants, Section 93, and the Proclamation on the Family. He shared with me his conviction that homosexual relationships cannot receive the blessing of the church because they are contrary to eternal law. At the same time, he expressed his great love for me. As my bishop, he assured me that the Lord has not abandoned me and that the Lord will not abandon me, that the Lord loves me very deeply, and that if I am as faithful as I can be, the Lord will bless me. This assurance is sufficient for me. In terms that no one can possibly misunderstand, I want to express here how completely I believe in the love expressed for me by my bishop. In times when I am discouraged and struggling, his friendship has truly been a light to me. When I attend worship at my ward, no face gives me greater joy to see than his. I love him very deeply. At the end of our conversation, almost as an afterthought, however, my bishop began to share with me some experiences he had had with African American saints in the difficult days before the priesthood revelation of 1978. He related a particularly heartbreaking story of the profound disappointment experienced by an African American couple he knew who had joined the church in Missouri, only to learn shortly after joining that they would never be able to receive the blessings of temple covenant and priesthood. He shared a story of an African American brother's faithfulness, generosity, and humor, despite the fact that he was excluded from the priesthood. My bishop drew no explicit analogy between their experience and mine, but I sensed that, like me, he is struggling to understand, struggling to put my experience and the experience of so many like me into a context that allows for more hope. I do not know the answers to all the painful questions posed by homosexuality and the church's present position on it. Among these painful, unanswered questions is, first of all, if it is Heavenly Father's plan for us to be married heterosexually, why are so many of us seemingly born with same-sex orientation? And why, if homosexuality is a sin, do those of us who experience this orientation or attraction experience it as something good and natural? I can speak only for myself, for I know only my own emotions, but it seems, as best I can tell, that I experience attraction to members of the same sex in the same way that heterosexuals experience attraction to members of the opposite sex, and with both the positive and the negative aspects of that. The love I feel for my partner runs deep. It has inspired sacrifice, commitment through adversity, and a profound desire to overcome self in order to love the other more truly. I feel strongly enough toward him that I can honestly say I would give my life for him. The love we share does not seem any different to me in any observable particulars from the ideal of opposite gender marital love. I also recognize within it aspects of the divine love. How can I experience it in this manner if it is sin? I say I do not know the answers to these questions. I acknowledge that I have no authority to contradict the church's current pronouncements about the place of heterosexual marriage in the eternities. To the contrary, I have at least a negative testimony to indicate that I argue and contradict at the peril of my own salvation. But then what do I make of the Lord's assurances to me in relation to my partner? What do I make of the Spirit's promptings to me to keep my current earthly commitments to him? Is the Lord simply granting a concession to my weakness? Or is there value in sacrificial love between two partners, even if that love is imperfect or if the lovers are of the same gender? I acknowledge that these larger questions are beyond my competence to answer. As I said, I am like the blind man. I accept the limited assurances and guidance I've received from the Holy Spirit in this regard without assuming that I can know the implications these personal revelations might have for the larger doctrinal picture. I'm convinced there is danger to my soul to speak presumptuously about this, so I don't. But I do feel called, and in this I also feel guided by the Spirit, to bear testimony in support of faith and faithfulness. For 20 years, I have sought peace, happiness, and love outside of the church by affirming my fundamental goodness as a child of God and as a human being, and by entering into a committed relationship with my partner. And I found a measure of happiness and freedom. But I can say that I have felt freer still once my heart was touched again by the Spirit, once I rediscovered the value of repentance, and once again began my challenging and painful at times, but more often joyful, journey back to the church. I also feel called to offer what hope and assurances I can to those who suffer with such deep pain that they wonder if life is worth living, to do what I can to stem the tide of suicide that affects so many in our situation, and to share my testimony that we each are of infinite worth and value, and that we best validate our inherent infinite worth and value when we, no matter who we are, in whatever life circumstances we may find ourselves, or wherever we are in our journey, by seeking and nurturing a relationship with God and seeking to listen to and obey the Holy Spirit. I've been harshly criticized by certain friends, family, and people less closely connected to me who are deeply alienated from the church, who are convinced that the church bears gay people only ill will and hatred. There are many who hate, many who refuse to understand, many who judge before they have had a chance to hear us and understand us. I take at face value the prophet's statements that hateful behavior or attitudes toward gay people are not sanctioned by the church leadership, nor do they have any basis in Scripture or in the gospel or in the worship of the God who is described in Scripture as love. I believe that any serious attempt to address these issues must also begin with an acknowledgement of the inappropriateness of engaging each other without a fundamental orientation of compassion, sympathy, and solidarity. Those of us who are gay and lesbian need our primary relationship with members of the church to be that of fellow citizens, of brothers, sisters, sons, and daughters, not as excommunicates, heretics, and outcasts. I believe that the more we can approach these issues as equals and as friends, the more we can let down our defenses and open ourselves up to the faith and repentance that are the first principles of the gospel for all of us, gay and straight. The question I feel called to address is, what are the models of faithfulness that might encourage those of us gay men and lesbians who wish to affirm LDS faith? I've been particularly inspired by two scriptural models, both with very different implications for where our journeys of faith might collectively end in relation to this issue of homosexuality in the church. One of these texts is from the New Testament, from the book of Acts, and the other is from the Book of Mormon, the Book of Mosiah. Both offer me great comfort. The first text, which I touched on in my Sunstone article, is the story of Cornelius in Acts 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. In my Sunstone article, I wanted to highlight the transformative effect that the conversion of Cornelius had on the church. And certainly that is a powerful moral of this story. At the time that Cornelius was visited by the angel, he was living outside the law of the church, which at that point was still a modified version of the law of Moses. If the Lord had wanted, he could have required Cornelius to submit to the same law that everyone else in the church currently lived under, but he did not. Instead, the Lord required the church to adjust to a new understanding of law, a new understanding of purity. What God hath cleansed, do not thou call common. Acts 11 described the controversy that embroiled the church over the conversion of the Gentiles, with certain members of the church indignantly protesting to Peter, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." While I believe it is instructive to consider Acts 10 and 11 as an analogy, and like all analogies, I acknowledge it has weaknesses as well as strengths, the main value of the story to me now is what it says about Cornelius' faith. Cornelius, a Gentile, a man uncircumcised and viewed as unclean by Jews and Jewish Christians of his day, nevertheless was a devout man and feared God with all his house and prayed to God always. The nature of this devotion was further evidenced in the fact that he gave much alms to the people. He essentially lived by the definition of true faith as described by the prophet Micah. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." What is more important, Cornelius lived in such a way because he recognized the inherent value in nurturing a relationship with God by praying always, not because of any expectations beyond that. Living in the Palestine of his day, Cornelius would have been vividly aware of the purity requirements that prevented him from receiving baptism. Still, he did not allow this to be an obstacle in doing what the Holy Spirit doubtless was leading him to do, to enter into a relationship with God and live as faithfully as he was able, even though the restrictions of the law kept him outside the church. Similarly, I find that living with the Holy Spirit in my life has inherent value beyond whatever else I might hope will come through this relationship. This relationship with the Spirit has changed my life, is taking me on a path, the end of which I can't see right now, but am determined to follow to the end. The second text that has inspired me is the story of Limhi and other converts of Ammon, as described in Mosiah chapter 21 in the Book of Mormon. "Yea, they did mourn for the departure of Alma and his followers, for they knew not whither they had fled. Now they would have gladly joined with them, for they themselves had entered into a covenant with God to serve him and keep his commandments. And now since the coming of Ammon, King Limhi had also entered into a covenant with God and also many of his people to serve him and keep his commandments. And it came to pass that King Limhi and many of his people were desirous to be baptized, but there was none in the land with authority from God. And Ammon declined doing this thing, considering himself an unworthy servant. Therefore, they did not at that time form themselves into a church, waiting upon the Spirit of the Lord. Now they were desirous to become even as Alma and his brethren who had fled into the wilderness. They were desirous to be baptized as a witness and a testimony that they were willing to serve God with all their hearts. Nevertheless, they did prolong the time, and an account of their baptism shall be given hereafter. And now all the study of Ammon and his people and King Limhi and his people was to deliver themselves out of the hands of the Lamanites and from bondage." Again, as an analogy to my own situation, this text has limits. Nevertheless, it has been a deep comfort to me. The specific cause of the inability of these converts of Ammon to receive baptism was that they that there was no one in the land with the authority to establish a church. It is unclear to me why Ammon himself declined doing this thing, considering himself an unworthy servant. But the people of Limhi were at least indirectly responsible to some extent for their current predicament. They were, after all, the ones who did not listen to Abinadi nor to Alma. They were the ones who did not repent until after the calamity which led to the fall of King Noah and their conquest by the Lamanites. Now, because of the Lamanite occupation, they no longer had the freedom or the ability to establish a church and be baptized as they now would gladly have done. Thus, the Lamanite captivity became a time of extended spiritual preparation. As part of this spiritual preparation, the people of Limhi had entered into a covenant with God to serve him and keep his commandments. This covenant was obviously something short of baptism. This time of preparation also included waiting upon the Spirit of the Lord. Finally, all the study of Ammon and his people and King Limhi and his people was to deliver themselves out of bondage. There are excellent reasons not to draw an analogy between the bondage of King Limhi and his people and living with same-gender attraction, and I have no intention of doing so. I will say a word later about what analogies I think are not helpful at all and are perhaps even harmful. Nevertheless, I find this analogy helpful to me personally because the choices available to King Limhi and his people are limited by a combination of factors no longer in their control. Some of these factors they once had some control over and were the result of their own choices, such as their refusal to follow Alma. Other factors they never had much, if any, control at all over and were the result of the bad choices of others, such as King Noah's wickedness and the Lamanites' invasion and enslavement of them. Living life limited by factors that are largely out of our control is the human condition. Among the many conditions that limit human choice are the fundamental elements of our mortal natures. We all need food and water to survive. None of us can go for extended periods without sleep. Another of the most powerful aspects of our nature is the urge to love and be loved. This is true of all, whether we are gay or straight. Most human beings who are denied the possibility of intimate love experience a deep sense of loss, anxiety, and sadness. It is possible to live lives of solitude or celibacy or to adjust to singleness. It is possible for us to meet certain intimate emotional needs through friendships, and it is possible to train ourselves to live without sexual gratification. But this is not a natural condition for humans. Another limiting condition for human beings is our sexual orientation. If we accept the notion that exaltation is only possible within the context of heterosexual marriage, then we must also accept that to impose lifelong celibacy on same-gender-oriented individuals is to impose an unnatural state, one that the vast majority will find repulsive and will not tolerate. This would be true of lifelong celibacy whether it was imposed on same-gender-oriented individuals or opposite-gender-oriented individuals. At a certain point in my life, faced with a choice between lifelong celibacy and alienation from the church, I chose alienation from the church. I was blessed to find something that many people strive for but don't often achieve, a happy, loving, mutually committed relationship with another. At some point, I made a solemn promise to him, before God, my family, his family, and our community, to stick to him and to love him for as long as I am able. By able, I mean as long as I live and perhaps beyond. Our relationship has endured 14 years. It has incidentally outlived most of the commitments, both gay and straight, we have watched friends and acquaintances make since our own commitment. And I can say without bragging that our relationship has deepened in strength and commitment in all that time. I have no reason to believe it will not thrive for at least as long as we both shall live. Now suppose that I come to accept something I utterly rejected at an earlier time in my life, that only heterosexual unions can be blessed in the eternities, and that in order to achieve exaltation, I should quit my relationship with my partner and live the rest of my life in celibacy. Some people might tell me that promises like the ones I've made to my partner don't count as promises, that I should break them without scruples. They might even tell me that the love my partner and I feel for each other counts for nothing, that it's sinful and should be immediately abandoned. They might say I should have no compassion or sorrow for the heartbreak such an abandonment would certainly cause my partner, and me for that matter. But I would say that I now find myself in a situation not unlike that experienced by Limhi and his people, limited by a combination of factors that are largely out of my control, limited by my basic human need for intimacy, limited by the kind of person I can find that intimacy with, limited by choices and commitments that I cannot now cavalierly discard without, in some sense, losing my soul. King Limhi and his people, limited as they were, made their time in captivity a time of spiritual preparation. They covenanted with God to keep all his commandments, though this was not a covenant they could keep in every particular. For instance, they couldn't obey the commandment to be baptized yet. Yet in their state of captivity, they were likely constrained in other choices as well. This is why the other aspect of their spiritual preparation, waiting on the Spirit of the Lord, was indispensable. Only by remaining close to the Spirit would they be able to know exactly what was required of them in their unique circumstances and eventually find a way to escape their captivity. This is my situation as well. I find myself embracing both of these stories, the story of Cornelius and the story of Limhi and his people, as my own story, even though as analogies to my own situation, they have potentially very different implications for my future. They are both models to me of how I, as a gay man living in a committed relationship, can follow the Holy Spirit's prompting and relate to the church in a way that is faithful. At the time I wrote my Sunstone essay 6 months ago, I had a strong preference for the Cornelius scenario. In my continuing to wrestle with this issue and in listening to what others have to say about the subject and in seeking the guidance of the Spirit, I have come to believe it is not helpful for me at this time and under these circumstances to insist on the church changing its position on homosexuality. Even if I and other gay Mormons are like Cornelius, or even if we are like the pre-1978 black Mormons, we cannot know that now, just as members of the church did not fully understand the significance of Cornelius's righteousness without the hindsight of the Council of Jerusalem, and just as members of the Latter-day Church only now appreciate the significance of the faith of African-American saints before 1978 with the hindsight of the priesthood revelation. We humans do not have the viewpoint of the eternities nor even the viewpoint of the future. Even our ability to apply the understanding from the past is limited. Ultimately, we have only the viewpoint of now, of God's commandments to us now. And the question is, can we be faithful now within the constraints imposed upon us? If we cannot, we certainly will not deserve whatever future blessings we hope for. I have a deep love and appreciation for Ty Mansfield and those like him whose commitment to the gospel runs so deep that they, in some much deeper sense than most Latter-day Saints will ever be capable of appreciating, have literally given their lives for the gospel. By committing to and living lives of celibacy, they have certainly surrendered a very significant aspect of their humanity to Christ. This takes a level of trust most of us will likely never experience. But I relate most immediately and personally to other gay saints, many of whom we have lost to despair and suicide, many of whom have struggled to find some sense of relationship with God, despite a culture that tells us we are of no value, that we are abominations, unnatural, unholy, by virtue of aspects of our mortal, natural beings over which we have no control. Shipwrecked, rejected by our own families and churches and pastors, those who should have reached out most tenderly to us. I count myself among those very, very many who have done the best we can with the hand we were dealt, who have picked up our lives that were at some point hopelessly shattered and begun to reassemble them, albeit humanly and imperfectly, into a faithful, loving whole again. It was with a deep sense of heartbreak that I read the account by Fred and Marilyn Mattis of the suicide of their son Stuart, published in Quiet Desperation. In his suicide note, published in full by his parents in this tender account, Stuart wrote, "I simply could not live another day choking on my own feelings of inferiority." Stuart lived and died true to his baptism and his temple covenants. As far as we know, he served worthily in the church until the very last. So what can he have meant by inferiority? I believe that despite the many messages of love Stuart received from his parents and family, from friends and from his bishop and other church members and leaders, the fact that he was essentially told that the love he felt was fundamentally wrong could not but make him feel fundamentally inferior. Gay and lesbian people are, in essence, expected to accept the notion that normal people are entitled to basic human intimacy in a way that we are not. This strikes at the very core of our humanity. It tells us we are inferior in a fundamental way and not just in a mortal or worldly way, for we Latter-day Saints attach eternal significance to those intimate human connections that are established here below in families. If doctrinally we assert that only heterosexual love and relationships have eternal worth, then our faith calls us to exercise the greatest possible caution about how we uphold that doctrine, how we teach it, how we explain it, and how we live it. We must be aware of how consciously or unconsciously this doctrine may have an impact on those of us who experience romantic love for the members of the same sex as completely natural and as something that no matter how hard we try simply doesn't change. We must also exercise restraint in the kinds of outlandish analogies that are often made, comparing homosexuality to bestiality, pedophilia, incest, rape, or murder, comparing it to addictions like alcoholism, calling it an abomination, or a form of bondage, or a type of demonic possession. It is none of these. Whether we choose to express the love that comes to us naturally or not, it is an aspect of who we are. Whether it should be viewed as a flaw in creation resulting from the fall or simply as normal variation, it is an element of our mortal beings as natural and as unusual as left-handedness or red hair color. I do not believe I am inferior. My belief in my own fundamental goodness and in my equality as a child of God has been hard won. I almost took my own life like Stuart Mattis, choking on my own feelings of inferiority. Unlike Stuart and so many others like us, I was able to choose life by entering into a path where I could someday find love and see myself and my fundamental goodness reflected in the love of another human being. I wish that I had not had to leave the church for 20 years in order to discover and fully believe that truth. I wish that this love, which has been a source of so much good in my life and which is a source of good in the lives of those our lives touch, did not put me at odds with the church I now again love so dearly. It makes no sense to me to compare the love that I share with this wonderful person, this incredible, funny, creative, beautiful human being I have chosen as a life partner, to any sort of bondage. Our love has made me free, but the gospel has also made me free. I cannot explain this seeming contradiction, though I find myself living it. I find now that I am able to acknowledge unashamedly my testimony of the gospel. Now that I have come to embrace all of the sacred truths of the restoration, including the truth that today's church leaders are divinely chosen and inspired, my true happiness is only beginning. Acknowledging that I am a sinner, surrendering myself to the tender mercies of God, and seeking in every way to live worthily of the Spirit has brought me the only joy ultimately worth having. I cannot deny or betray those truths any more than I can deny or betray my lover. So I find myself in the odd spiritual condition of a Cornelius before he could be baptized, or of Limhi and his people making a covenant with God to obey all his commandments, waiting upon the Spirit of the Lord, and making it all my study to deliver myself out of bondage. It is my sincere hope that others of my gay and lesbian brothers and sisters could join me in this journey, which has brought me so much joy, though I can't say I know ahead of time what such a journey might mean for any of us.
My role today is to respond to John, to the quite remarkable, poignant, very personal story that he has shared with us today. None of you will be quite able to understand my gratitude for being able to do this, because at an earlier time I failed to respond to John. A failure that represents one of the significant regrets of my life. It has been 20 years since John and I spent time together in an honors religion class at BYU. I remember that time as one in which I was surrounded by very bright and able young people who were willing to learn, who asked significant questions, who engaged in thoughtfulness, and who wanted to do and to be good. There were presentations of ideas and probing discussions and the writing of papers and poetry. There is a clear image in my mind of John at that time. Upright, loyal, competent, very bright, friendly, sensitive, and caring. John and the others left. He was not forgotten, but he was gone. There were other students and other tasks. I don't recall ever having left my cluttered office at the end of the day, having finished all there was to be done. At work, my obligations were to other people's children. At home, the responsibilities were to my own, to Marge and our five. It was years later when John wrote, "I was not insightful enough to anticipate its primary message, that he had acknowledged his homosexuality and was sharing that with me. I find now, in trying to understand and describe it, that my reaction was complicated. There was some comfort in the recognition that I felt genuine concern for my young friend. But what would I say in writing back? I could deal reasonably well with the research problems in the lab and was mostly comfortable with what would be said in the classroom. But what would I say to John? That consideration only brought discomfort. I was always haranguing my students about investigating the data, but on John's issue, I was ignorant of the data. There was now a new crop of other people's children and the still cluttered office and the day's unfinished tasks to pile on top of yesterday's unfinished tasks. So the tasks that received my attention were the simple and mundane ones, and one of the weightier matters sat undone, gratefully hidden from my conscience under other pieces of paper. I did not respond to John. In an act for which I ask God's forgiveness, I did not respond." I did not respond to John. Other years have passed since then, and gratefully there has been communication. We have talked. I now know some of the data relevant to homosexuality. This issue that was once abstract and distant has become personal. Now those who like John have put to me inquiries about their homosexuality. Do not receive my silence. I read again this week the poem that John authored 20 years ago. The theme was life and death and resurrection, with references to the folklore of his Finnish heritage. I do not pretend to understand all that is represented by John at the time he wrote. It may or may not have reflected the angst of a young Latter-day Saint wrestling to understand his sexual identity. But I know it was deeply personal and moving and left the reader contemplative and with a genuine feeling of spirituality. These same qualities characterize the message to which you have just heard from this good man. Among the thoughts that John has provoked in me is a consideration of the impact of Cornelius on Peter. Peter would say, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Peter's response to Cornelius was a recognition of equality. "Cornelius, you're just as good a man as I am. Hasn't that what has happened to each of us when we have been permitted a close association with a gay person? A family member, the neighbor, a co-worker, a friend. Worst, in fact, than our permitting the continuation of untruths about the origins of homosexuality and of distortions about its amenability to change is the distance we have kept, our words and actions that have kept the closet doors closed and prevented us from recognizing, quote, that these have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. It occurs to me that the blessings that Heavenly Father will ultimately dispense to his homosexual children must of necessity exceed those destined for the rest of us. given their goodness in the face of the way in which we have treated them. I respond in addition with awe and admiration at John's calm faith toward what lies ahead, his willingness to acknowledge the hand of deity and the whisperings of the Spirit in the moment, with an assurance that eventually things are going to work out all right. John, you have caused me to recall having experienced similar feelings, if in a very different circumstance. Not long after January of 1973, when our government announced the withdrawal of our military forces from South Vietnam, I find myself in a very thoughtful mood on the roof of the Caravelle Hotel in Saigon. "What are you going to do when they leave?" ask several concerned notes from 47 East South Temple. The response to my prayers that day were feelings I cannot adequately describe here, but there was an overwhelming sense that also then things were going to be all right. Soon after, the young and often naive mission president requested and received permission to send full-time missionaries into that war-torn world. Among the tragedies that occurred thereafter in that country were important exceptions. Good things. Good enough to validate those feelings on the hotel roof and justify our continued faith and patience. I return now to our need to learn to respond to our homosexual brothers and sisters in a way that I did not respond to John when he needed me. We need to respond in the way that we covenanted that we would when we were baptized. That is, to mourn with those that mourn. Of all those in the LDS community, I know of no group that has greater cause to mourn, none who stands in greater need of comfort collectively than do gay men and lesbian women and their families. The root of that sadness is an unkindness born of the perpetuation of myth and misinformation. To be specific, it is not true, as it is so widely believed, that sexual orientation is chosen and changeable. It is neither. Homosexual people are not perverse. I'm thinking now of the people in John's ward in Minneapolis and his bishop. John has given them an extraordinarily rare opportunity to demonstrate their humanity and their Christianity. It won't be a theoretical or academic debate about whether Mormons are Christians or not, but in the spirit expressed by James in the New Testament about what constitutes pure and undefiled religion. I hope they will take to heart this admonition, this recognition. "And he doeth nothing save it be plain unto the children of men, and he inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness. And he denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female, and he remembereth the heathen and all that are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile." The reference to Jew and to Gentile was poignantly exemplified by a news story on television just 2 days ago. The story was told by an ophthalmologist in Israel about a surgery he had recently performed. A rocket from Lebanon had struck northern Israel and killed several people. The brother of one of the dead men had come to the hospital asking if parts of his brother's remains could be donated for medical purposes. The eligible individual scheduled to be the recipient was an Arab. Remarkably, the Jewish brother agreed. The video footage we were able to see showed that man now possessing Jewish eye parts and now able to see, walking toward and embracing the brother of the man whose violent death had permitted his vision. This story has become for me a moving confirmation that Jew and Gentile are alike unto God, and perhaps even more important, that these two sons of God, Jew and Gentile, are alike unto each other. Like the Arab transplant recipient, the brothers and sisters in John's ward, I hope will be granted vision. I hope John will be able to experience the embrace of his Latter-day Saint brothers and sisters. John, I love you. I pray for you in this extraordinary quest you have to find acceptance in our Heavenly Father's eyes. And thank you for being my brother.
We have a few moments left. When the presentations are as intensely personal as these, I'm always hesitant to call this a question and answer session, but anyone who would like to engage in dialogue with either of these brethren, please come to the microphone and briefly state your question or comment.
Not going to address this to either one of you in particular because it kind of takes a little preparation. One of the things that, for everybody, this is my first sunstone. It's been emotionally moving far beyond my expectation for being here. I found that very, very satisfactory, and because I weep openly, sometimes embarrassing. But one of the things, because of my growing up and people I have known, John mentioned the proclamation to the family and that gender is eternal. And I know that in the dialogue in the church right now, the gay and lesbian situation is prominent. But we have transgendered, transsexual, intersexual, all with very different kinds of circumstances and heartbreak. I grew up with a young person who was intersexual, and those of you who may or may not know, usually at a very young age, the parents choose a gender. 70% of them are chosen to be female because of maldevelopment of male sex organs, but they possess both. This happened to be a person who I believe a wrong choice was made. And didn't really understand as a young person just exactly what it was I was experiencing and responding to, but really felt that this person was not female. Even though surgically altered to become something. And this is just a reaching out because I think that this wave of including gay and lesbian individuals into the church has got to sometime spread a little bit further and include intersex people. And I don't know if either of you have thought about it or have a comment towards if gender is actually eternal and these people come to us expressing both genders, how can that be? I don't understand. And just if you have a thought.
He says, go ahead, John.
I, you know, part of the problem for me all along has been that the collision between personal experience, between the lives, the actual embodied, real life, flesh and blood lives that we live, and then the doctrines or the ideals that we use to try to understand our relationship with God and with the eternities. And I'm always left with the feeling that we know so little, that the scope of revelations that we've received that are meant to help us and are meant to guide us, give us little flashes of insight. They don't give us the whole picture. And I think it's been very important for me to kind of let go of that and not get bogged down in an argument about the meaning of those revelations and really kind of focus on what I need to do. And I think that this, you know, that particular issue of intersex and transgender is a similar thing, and I don't know if I have more to say than that, but.
If indeed gender is an eternal aspect of our personalities, we don't know the details of the consequences or the significance of that in every respect. What is clear in my own experience, in and out of science, is that many of the things that happen to us in this world are the consequence of natural contingencies over which God may understand and observe, but does not necessarily control nor intervene in. And there are circumstances related to our bodies and to our physical nature that are the consequences of genetic and other biological processes and are not to be considered the consequence of sin on our part or on the part of our parents, and that we must wait to see how Heavenly Father views our response to those aspects of our mortal lives.
Time for one quick comment.
If not, we'll close the session with thanks to both of our presenters. For those of you who may not be aware of them, Ron Scow has made available up here at the table some copies of this little booklet, A Guide for Latter-day Saint Families Dealing with Homosexual Attraction. And Bill Bradshaw is one of the preparers of this little booklet, as is Ron Scow, who is right here, and Mary Beth Rains, who is in the back, and Bob Reese, who I don't see in this room, but has been at many of the sessions at this symposium. Also, Ron has made available some copies of the DVD called Understanding Homosexuality that tells the very personal stories of three different either individuals or families, two of whom are represented here in the room. So for those who may not have these, they are available for you here at the table. Let's.
Dr. Bradshaw is also on the video.
Oh, yes, and Dr. Bradshaw is on the video. That's right. Thank you, Ron. So those are available. Thank you for being here. Let's thank our presenters one more time. Yes, and I intended to imply that. Ron wants me to emphasize they're free. They're yours for the asking.